welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 13th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38. In today's text, the people of God respond to His word by calling out to Him in prayer, both in confession of their sin and in confidence of His mercy. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Pastor Apple, thank you so much for having me. It's a pleasure to be here as always.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context in the book of Nehemiah. What should we know as we prepare to read chapter 9?
The context is it's a time of renewal. It's a time where the Israelites are once again seeking to hear the reading of God's holy word, and that's taking place. If you back up to chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, the subtitle in my Bible is "The Day." This day is holy. And it goes on and talks about the reading of the holy word of God in front of the people. And in verse 18, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And then we get to chapter 9. So God's law is in the air. It's being read once again to people who are, you know, giving every indication of wanting to make things right. You know, anyone who's listening to this for the first time in a while, this stuff on Nehemiah, the wall has been completed. It's a restructuring, rebuilding, picking up the pieces from that time when the Israelites were brought into exile. And there's plenty in Scripture about their time leading up to their exile, the impenitence, not hearing the word of God, and so forth. So to come into Nehemiah and even Ezra, and you see the people wanting to make things right, wanting to hear the word of God, to get more serious about their faith in the God who led them out of Egypt. It's really a great, glorious time to see God's people reacting this way. You know, especially, you know, if your memory, your knowledge is good of the time leading up to the exile and just the sheer impenitence of the people. You go from that to what you see now. God be praised for His people wanting to do the right thing. They're hearing the law. They're hearing instruction, rebuilding things. And it's a positive high note for the people of Israel. And so that's kind of what's in the air. That's the context as we go into this great chapter 9.
Yeah, very good. We have seen the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem, and now in chapter 9, we are especially seeing the spiritual rebuilding of the people in faith in the Word of God that is being read to them. So we're going to hear more of that context and then this long prayer that the people offer to the Lord for the rest of the chapter. This is Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them your commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day, in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. That's our text for today, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38. Pastor Grotto, it's the great majority of this chapter is the prayer that the people speak, but we have some context in the first four verses. The 24th day of the month, they're assembled with fasting, sackcloth, they've got earth on their heads. Talk to us about the outward context before we get into the content of the prayer.
Well, you see visually an attitude of repentance associated with this fasting. So they're putting off feeding the flesh, always a good practice in times of repentance that, you know, in Christian liberty we're free to do or not do. And they're in sackcloth and they have earth on their heads. And they have separated themselves from all foreigners, so really trying to go for this idea of being pure before God and not wanting to be unclean by contacting somebody outside of their bloodline. And they stand and they confess their sins. So again, in my mind, I keep juxtaposing this attitude compared to the former attitude pre-exile, which really was one of arrogance. This wasn't a nation confessing sins to God. This was a nation very proud to live and let live. Here they're confessing sins, and even, I think this is fascinating, the iniquities of their fathers. They're not ignorant of the sins of even what their fathers have done, and they're putting those sins too before God. So I think too that's also an example to us, you know, as we love our neighbor and try to help our neighbor and are concerned about our neighbor. You know, even bringing their sins before God, asking for Him to deal with them and forgive them, that's a good practice. And so, yeah, and so they're standing, confessing their iniquity, and we hear the book of the law is being read. And here it says a quarter of the day, and the other quarter they make confession and worship. So this is a good practice as well for us Christians in that we hear the word of God, and from the hearing goes into the confession and the worship. You know, and that we all have a lot to say. We have plenty of opinions. And when a Christian prays to God, yes, pray what's on your mind, but before you open your mouth, hear what your God is saying to you. And by hearing, I'm not meaning go meditate under a tree in the middle of the day. Open up the scriptures He's given you, hear from the book that you have, the Bible, read what He says, and that will shape your prayer. That will give you a content on what to pray, and so it's a good practice that we see here. As they have the right attitude, they're coming in repentance, they're hearing the word, and then you know they make their confession and they worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that confession, as we hear it in the prayer, ends up being two parts. You have a and two ways of confessing. Perhaps I can say it that way. They confess who God is, and they confess who they are in relationship to Him, and a great majority of the prayer deals with actually the confession of who God is as according to the way that He has acted for the sake of His people throughout their history, and then, of course, leading into the way that they're calling upon Him to act now at their moment in history. So this hearing of the Word of God and response to the Word of God in prayer still sets the pattern for our Christian worship today, such that they end up taking half of this day to do these things, to hear His Word and to respond to His word in prayer. So I would, just thinking through the typical day being 12 hours long from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., you have 3 hours of hearing the word of God and 3 hours of prayer. It makes our church services seem rather short, Pastor Grotowicz.
Yeah. I know. I got you know, fussed at a little bit here a while back because my Bible studies were going about 15 minutes too long. You know, and the cutoff time was 11:15. I was going to 11:30, right? You know, and when you, yeah, half the day of doing this stuff, right? you know, we're both pastors, we both preach, and I can't speak for you, but I know as I'm writing a sermon, I got to be mindful of the time. You know, maybe I want to go 25, 30 minutes, but what can the people, what are they used to receiving? And so I think this is a lesson for us that, you know, on a day like this, when they are concerned about their sin, they are spending a great deal of time hearing, confessing, and worshiping. I mean, half the day, really? Yeah. So that's a long time of doing this, where our services are an hour and a half total, 2 hours if you count Sunday school. You know, I know it depends. I went to Madagascar on a mission trip one time when I was in seminary, and it was nothing for them, 3-4 hour worship services, you know, not a big deal. People would gather, make a day out of it, you know, and you see that happening and you think, well, no wonder the gospel is flourishing in a land where the people can, you know, really operate similar to what we're seeing in Nehemiah and hear the word and worship for hours on end, whereas, you know, we got to be out by noon because we got to go get lunch or whatever it is. So, Lord have mercy.
There is a certain respect and respect honoring of the Sabbath here. Although it's not specified that this is a Sabbath day, that attitude toward the hearing of the word of God, that this is where the gifts of God and true rest are to be found. That's why spending 6 hours of the day to do these things is of no consequence and well worth that time. And again, certainly room for all of us to consider how our attitude toward the word of God is not always one of joyful hearing and response and confession, but rather sometimes of boredom and we think it tedious and an opportunity for us to repent and return anew to the joy that is the word of God. Even when that word of God points out our sins, it is good for us to hear. So any more on the context before we jump into the prayer itself, Pastor Grotowicz?
No, I think we're good. We've got their attitude and how they are approaching God on this day. You know, blessed be your glorious name too. You know, I think that's important that they highlight the name of God. And we're in a season of the church. You're just coming off Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit, the name of God, should be fresh in our minds, and how the Spirit, Holy Spirit, works in His name, especially to something like baptism. You know, so here to see the, you know, blessed be your glorious name, that's a confession that we certainly make ourselves as Christians, knowing that's the only name under heaven and earth by which we are saved. So, you know, they are saying good things, they got the right attitude, and yeah, then we get to the prayer in verse 6.
So with the prayer, we see several different moments in history that get highlighted, going all the way back to the very beginning to creation. That's found in verse 6. What do the people speak about the Lord's work in creation there?
Sure. I mean, these are Genesis people. I mean, they make no bones about the fact that He has created everything. Creatio ex nihilo, creation from nothing. And so they begin with creation, then move into His promise to Abraham. So Genesis is very much on these people, on their minds. I mean, Nehemiah, the Levites, who I think are probably saying this here, the Septuagint says it was Ezra speaking in verse 6. I think the context is Levites, but nevertheless, it captures a religious understanding and even fidelity to God's word in Genesis. Hey, this is the creator, the author of the heavens and the earth. Our days are in His hands, and it's this creator of the heavens and the earth who tells Abraham to number the stars and makes a promise to him. Now, the reason why this might be important, I mean, there's a lot of reasons, but one I'll highlight here is for Christians, the doctrine of creation is non-negotiable. You know, we cannot say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I have a problem with how creation comes about. That's not how the Israelites here are operating. That's not how Jesus operates when He quotes from Genesis in the New Testament. And that is not how we are to operate as God's holy people. You know, one cannot say we love the Bible and then read Genesis and say, yeah, you know, I don't think so. The doctrine of creation runs throughout the entire Bible. It is a threat. You see it show up in so many places that if you have an issue with the doctrine of creation, then you really have to take issue with the entire Holy Word of God because it keeps coming up. You know, if we can't trust Genesis, you know, what can we trust, so to speak? So I'd like to make that point, because I think that's an important one. And then, yeah, the promise to Abraham, of course, to make him a father of many nations, another covenantal promise that's going to come up in a multitude of places. God is faithful. I mean, he looks at Abraham. Abraham is faithful. It says that. You found his heart faithful. Makes a promise, and God keeps his promises because he is righteous. So we hear that in verse 8, another declaration of who God is. He's a righteous God, and he doesn't forsake his people, and he keeps his word.
That's right. So creation and the promise to Abraham make the first couple of verses. And then as the prayer continues, we shift especially to God's work in Egypt and the Exodus going into the wilderness. There's going to be quite a bit of material there. What do we see first with the Lord's rescue from Egypt as we jump into verses 9 and following?
Right. I think verse 9 teaches us this. He sees their affliction. I mean, God sees their suffering, and, you know, for us as well, he sees the affliction that we're going to in terms of application. Never think God doesn't see what you're going through. He certainly does. The hairs on your head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls apart from his watch, and so forth. Here he sees the affliction of the fathers, and he hears their cry. And then we get into the whole Exodus, the Exodus narrative of God bringing his people out of Egypt, using Moses to do this. And, you know, here the Levites are running fast through this because they can. Okay, there's a whole history here. They're reading it to people who probably don't have scrolls at home. I mean, that's another point as well. This is a very oral nation, and it has to be because there is no printing press and won't be for quite some time. But if they've known their history, you know, you can bring these things up, and it should, by the grace of God, come to mind. And that's another, you know, general comment about this prayer. It is very historical. They are recalling to mind from the book of the law the things of God that he has done. They haven't forgotten who God is and where they have come from. Here, Abraham, yes, but God rescuing his people, his afflicted people from Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, leading and guiding them. And then we get to Mount Sinai and those Ten Commandments. It says that he gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and here the Sabbath. You made them to know your holy Sabbath. So that's also something else that gets drawn out. So a wonderful history here of God really establishing his people. He saves them, brings them to the Red Sea, takes care of the enemy and Pharaoh and his army, and then gives them a holy word that they are to follow and they are to keep. He gives them bread from heaven, so the sustenance in the wilderness is well known. His people are not going to starve to death. They don't need to go back to Egypt, as they will say at some points if we read, you know, Exodus. It would have been better if we would have died there. We had everything. We had a pot full of meat in Egypt. You know, it's just, it's so silly how sinful we are. We think the sinful life is the better life, or our time before conversion was the time, because we could live and let live. And we had things when we were in Egypt, when clearly they are afflicted, clearly they're crying out. You know, our memories are just, I mean, what can I say? We constantly need to be reminded of who we are as sinful people and the works of God who have redeemed us from that sin that we so often forget.
Talk more about just the way that the history gets recounted here in general. That, I mean, at a moment in history when perhaps there would have been the temptation to simply cry out, woe is me, O Lord, you know, do not forsake me, and focus only on the needs of the present time. They spend, again, the great majority of this prayer, and I would then extrapolate that to those 3 hours that they spend in prayer, that there's a great majority of time spent in thinking about God's actions in history. Why is that an important part of our Christian worship, is considering those things that God has done in the past and not only focusing on my need right here and right now?
I would answer that because, you know, in looking at our present day needs, what we need right now, it's helpful for any baptized believer to recall what God has done, lest we sink in our despair and think, you know, this is a time in history when he's not going to help his people, when clearly the historical record shows him he is helping his people, and he has kept his promises, and he's not going to forsake them. I mean, when God speaks, he's going to stay to his word. Whereas in a present-day situation, when any Christian, and we've all been here, we're suffering immensely over something. There is the woe is me, or we become like Elijah. I'm the only one left. Everyone else is gone. Well, no, that's not true. There's an entire church with you. And here we're seeing the history of the church going back to Abraham. And I suppose we might, I know quite a few people have said this, but we'll say it again. To know where you're going, you need to know where you came from. And not just the future, but to know who you are. Where did you come from? And I'm asking that in a Christian context. I mean, we are the church, the baptized, called out of the world in Christ. But there is a history testifying to Christ that is important, that we look at the God who saves. We look at the God who keeps his word. We look at the God who time and time again is merciful to his people. We're about to get more into that section here in a little bit. But, you know, in talking about this, I can't help but want to bring up even our worship on Sunday mornings, you know, which is historical and it is liturgical. And there are reasons for that above and beyond simply preference. You know, we have an organ, we have a liturgy in our revestments, but there are some theological reasons for those things above and beyond. I just like organ music and I like wearing vestments and I just, you know, love looking at the beautiful stained glass, and I just love a hymnal, or I'm just old-fashioned. The liturgy does bring us into the scriptures, and the liturgy is an attachment to our forefathers who have gone before us, who are wonderful theologically minded people, and there is a connection that gets lost, I think, when you sever that, or you look at the historical church and say something like, I don't want to say creeds anymore. You know, I'm going to rewrite my own liturgy, because the one my forefathers did wasn't good enough. So if I had to summarize all of this, I mean, knowing and appreciating our past and understanding it should shape how we worship and even what we believe specifically about the Bible. You know, as we make our day in a difficult world, looking forward to that future God has prepared for us.
Yeah, and the people, in looking back to what God has done, they have then the confidence, when we get to verse 32, that God is the great, the mighty, and the awesome one. It's not just simply a repetition of, oh Lord, this is how wonderful you are, but it's a repetition of, here is what you have done, oh Lord, that does show exactly how awesome you have done, and therefore we praise you in that way. And surely our liturgy, our creeds, our hymns highlight those things that God has done in history that show us his awesome works that do come to us in the present tense through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to keep looking more at this text from Nehemiah 9 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Agradowitz this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 13th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38 with Pastor Ryan Agradowitz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agradowitz, prior to the break, we were talking about the Lord's work for his people in bringing them out of Egypt. You mentioned that we get a mention of Mount Sinai here, where the people say that there the Lord gave the people right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. It's no mystery here that God's law is good, which sometimes we maybe forget that as Lutherans. Talk to us about the goodness of God's law.
It's good because God is good. And these laws, these rules, and statutes are really just an expression of who he is. You know, I do take this position that the law is not something outside of God he's just making up, but it's who he is. So to hear his instruction, his statutes, you're hearing God speak out of his nature and character and his will for us, his people. So the rightness, the truth, the goodness is all intrinsic to our good, true, and righteous God. And here we're hearing his good word. The problem with the word of God is not the word of God. It's not the law. It's always us and how we encounter it. I was looking at this in English, and I did go over this in the Hebrew. And a very literal translation. So I'm looking at verse 13 here, and the ESV, which is a fine translation, says right rules and true laws, and this could be, and he gave to them just things of uprightness and instruction that is faithful, statutes and good commandments. So the word Torah shows up here, and I bring that up because often that's just translated as law. And of course, we know that Torah is more than just law. It's the instruction and teaching of God. And then this Hebrew word mishpat is a word of justice. So when it says right rules, these are just rules that God has given. We cannot accuse him of being unjust when we look at any of his commandments. You know, we think they're a burden or he's not being fair or something to that nature. So it does flow out of who he is. And as Christian people, we should do our very best to keep it, Pastor Apple, which, you know, we don't always absolutely do, right?
That's right. But absolutely, we should. And again, yes, as you pointed out toward the beginning, the people, for their part, they are doing the right thing at this moment. They are listening to God's word. They're not making excuses, where it might be very easy to do. Lord, we tried really hard, and you should cut us some slack because of it. No, they acknowledge instead the utter goodness of God and his word. And then as they move on in the history, they also acknowledge the utter, as the ESV translates it, presumptuousness and stiff necks that the people had in response to God's goodness. We have a bit of a turning point there in verse 16. It doesn't go away, but it moves the focus from God and all the things he's done now to the people's response, and it's not what you would expect.
Right, sure. We certainly cannot blame God. You know, we want to hammer that point home. And as his baptized, believing people, faith always wants to do the word. Faith always wants to go above and beyond. That's what faith does. It is living and active, and it doesn't look at God's word and shrug the shoulders and say, well, I don't feel like doing that, or that's just too hard, or that's unjust, or anything to that sort. You know, faith always wants to keep what God has said, but it is the old Adam that is presumptuous, arrogant, we might translate that, and stiff-necked. So yeah, verse 16 is a shifting point where the problem is highlighted to be not one of God or his word, but the people. And the phrase stiff-necked, I mean, we've seen that before, right? It's stiff, it doesn't want to turn, but we're looking in our own direction, not turning towards the voice of God. But we're looking at something else and going in that direction. And it's, they did not obey the commandments. It says that they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. That was verse 17. I didn't find the Hebrew quite, I didn't find it all that challenging as I was reading through this. I mean, sure, there's always words I don't know, but the grammar and whatnot, since so much of this stuff has been spoken before in the Old Testament, I found this enjoyable to kind of go through and read. And in verse 17, it does jump out. Velo zacharu, they did not remember, which the ESV says they were not mindful. So that's getting back to this idea of making sure we remember what God is saying, because we've got short-term memories. Okay. You know, I wanted to comment on the liturgy again. The liturgy keeps you connected to the past, as does the creeds that we confess in church. They keep reminding us who we are, and if we get bored with that stuff, that says more about us than the content of what we're praying and even confessing.
Hmm. Now, within this section, as we start to hear about the people's refusal to listen, their arrogance, the way that they forgot instead of remembered, what stands out then in contrast is the faithfulness of God in response. Talk to us about the way that that's highlighted all the way through verse 21.
Well, sure. I mean, the people fail they falter, and yet God just never forsakes and writes them off out of the picture. You know, he's always taking them back. I mean, to a point where I'm reading this and thinking, I wouldn't have been that patient. You know, by this point, I would have said, you know, I'm done with you. But that's not what you see. If you read Nehemiah 9, as hopefully the hearers have done or are going to do, I mean, God's mercy is highlighted. And the idea that his people, you know, even though they have forsaken his commandments and they are refusing to obey, God is still there. The promises are still there. I mean, it says in 19, in your great mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. So you're bringing forth the idea God is merciful not to kick his people out, to forsake and write them off forever. But his mercy is just always there. I mean, I guess a parable that jumps to mind in the New Testament is the prodigal son. You know, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, where, you know, he goes away and he comes back after just reckless living, squandering, and the father takes him back and rejoices that he has come back. You know, I think I would have been like the older brother. You know, I can't believe you're doing this. You know, at least a stern talking to, right? Something, some sort of punishment. But God's mercy and grace, I mean, the angels in heaven rejoice over just one sinner who repents. And so we see that here. I mean, another connecting point that I was thinking going through this, if you ever read the book of Judges, I mean, of all the books in the Bible, I think one is hard-pressed to find one other than Judges that really highlights this idea, this up and down, up and down, up and down, repent and good one moment, falling away the next. And then he comes back, and then they go, it's cyclic, right? It's such a cycle. And God is still always merciful to receive them back in, his penitent people. But yeah, Judges really does highlight the cycle that this prayer in Nehemiah is getting at here. They fall away, but they come back. And there was this, years ago, Chris Farley. I don't know if you remember Chris Farley. He was a comedian who died too young, unfortunately. But he played a guy called Relapse Guy on Saturday Night Live. You know, and Relapse Guy would always make all these promises, and then he'd relapse. And then he'd come back and make these promises. And it really, it is a snapshot of humanity, though, in that, you know, we make these promises, right? And as we should, I mean, God be praised, we want to do the right thing, but we sin every day, falling on the Ten Commandments, disobeying, and thankfully God is merciful. And that's where we got to highlight through all of this, you know, that God is gracious and forgiving. And, you know, as sinful people, we can only repent and plead the blood of Christ.
Mm, yeah. So we see the continued mercy of God in response to his people's faithlessness throughout this prayer as they're reciting the history. Up through verse 21, we're kind of in the wilderness wanderings. As we get into verses 22 and following, they begin to recite more of the history concerning the conquest of the land. And then into the book of Judges, as you pointed out, that cycle starts to come up as the prayer continues. And part of that cycle that's highlighted in the prayer certainly is the people's faithlessness, the Lord's response in sending a Savior. But in the midst of that, there's also the Lord sending foreign nations as a tool of his affliction against the people. Talk to us about how that factors into this cycle of faithlessness, repentance, mercy from God. Where does the Lord's affliction fit into that?
His affliction fits into God still caring enough that he's not going to sit back and watch us self-destruct. But here, this affliction in sending foreign nations is to bring them to repentance. If it takes a foreign army to get their attention, so be it. God does not want the wicked to perish. The scriptures are clear about that. And if it takes a foreign superpower coming in to decimate and destroy, to wake the people up, then God will do it. So I would talk about the affliction here is God's work, an alien work, if you will, but his work to bring the people out of the stupor of their sin, to see what they have done, that they would cry out to him. You know, affliction is painful, the suffering is painful, but we have to acknowledge our old Adam is so strong and so powerful that it oftentimes does take a real visceral, even physical pain to realize, you know what, I have to stop relying upon myself. I have to stop running from the words of God and really loving death and seeking my own destruction. You know, God does not want the wicked to perish. And it is better to enter eternal life maimed than enter into eternal life, to die with everything and have nothing, you know, because you're outside the church and the fires of hell. So I didn't quite paraphrase that teaching of Jesus in the New Testament quite right, but hopefully the listener gets the point. You know, it's better to suffer and be afflicted now than die rich and wealthy and have everything, and yet your heart is far from God, and then your eternal lot is one of fire and eternal separation from our good God. So hopefully that does address the affliction here. I mean, even in our own lives, you know, whenever we suffer, and Paul will talk about this to the Romans when he says suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. You know, so for him too, suffering, you can connect the dots of what it leads to. And for Christians, we can have a healthy perspective of that and learn how to deal with our suffering because we have hope, we have the promises of God, we know this isn't the end, as opposed to someone who has a nihilistic, maybe a real relativistic view of things, a pagan atheistic view of things, where there is no hope. There is no hope. This is all there is. And so when it does get really bad, we can't give any shape or context or meaning to the affliction we're going through because one doesn't believe in God and doesn't have this framework to deal with and to analyze what we're going through. So I think this is another good lesson. You see God afflicting his people, not because he's mean and he doesn't like them or he woke up on the wrong side of the bed, but he wants to stop them from killing themselves. You know, I was reading Proverbs the other day, chapter 8, you know, and every time we read scripture, we learn something. It doesn't matter, pastor or not. And there was a very just poignant line where wisdom says, the one who hates me loves death. Mm. I mean, if you hate the wisdom of God, then you love death. And God doesn't want you to love death. We're to fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And, you know, as I've made the point, if it takes a superpower of an army to get you to turn around, then so be it.
That's right. The Lord shows his love in the sufferings, the afflictions that he allows or sends in an effort to call us back from where our sin would take us toward eternal death and instead to draw us into faith in him and the life that he has for us. So during the time of the judges, that warning, that message of come back came through the affliction of foreign armies. As they move on in the history, the warning comes more specifically through the word of the prophets. There's a couple of mentions here of the way that the Lord warned his people by giving them prophets, and yet they wouldn't give ear. This is starting to get us closer in the terms of the recitation of history to the day of Nehemiah chapter 9. Talk to us about the warnings of the prophets, the people's response, and yet God's mercy in the midst of all of it.
Sure. So when he brings up the prophets, you know, I can't help but think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the entire Old Testament canon of the prophetic works, where if you read the prophets, and I love the prophets, time and time again, they are calling the people to repentance, and the people just aren't hearing. So the word prophet here and the people's reaction to them, I mean, we've seen that in detail. Okay, in books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And Jesus, too, when he describes Jerusalem towards the tail end of his public ministry, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who stones and kills the prophets. So even Jerusalem has that reputation. And our Lord brings it up. And by killing the prophets, then that is a city, a people, who their issue isn't with the prophets. Their issue is with God. Their issue is with his holy word, okay? The prophet comes bringing the word, and so the prophet dies because they'd rather see God die. They'd rather see God die than hear. I mean, that's the attitude. That in preparation for the text this Sunday in the gospel according to St. Mark, Jesus heals on a Sabbath, and they want to destroy him. They want to destroy Christ. That's what the ESV brings out, that trend. They want to destroy Jesus. They don't want anything to do with him. So that's tied up in the prophets. They're supposed to bring this word, and anyone who's just fairly knowledgeable of the prophetic books can see how the people react. The prophets had very difficult ministries. I mean, as much as I like to whine about my struggles in the pastoral ministry, I need to read the prophets even more. And I need to repent in sackcloth and ashes, because what they went through, it was just terrifically terrible. And yet God was still with them. And even in the prophets, you'd mentioned mercy. Yeah, the prophets contain law and gospel. The promise, even though Israel is doing what she is doing, the prophets are still giving mercy, still speaking gospel, still speaking promise to the people in hopes that they will ultimately repent and in faith take hold of God, his promise, his covenant with the people, that in faith they would embrace who they are and out of that faith act accordingly to his good laws, right statutes, and so forth.
Yeah. Within the section of the prayer that speaks about the ministry of the prophets, verse 30 stands out just as a bit of a sidetrack, but I think it's worth pointing out that they recognize that when the prophets were speaking, this actually was God warning the people by his Spirit, which for the people who heard men like Isaiah and Jeremiah as they were preaching those words of law, or Amos, those prophets were often accused of bearing a word that wasn't from God. Their word was not received as a word that was given by the Spirit. And yet, you know, here we are almost 100 years after the return from exile, 170 years after the people were exiled. Now the people, looking back, realize this actually was the Lord speaking by his Spirit through these prophets. This was the word of God that they were speaking. We should have listened. Thanks be to God that at this moment they are ready to listen to that word. Again, this word that's being read for a quarter of the day among them, they're listening to it. They're responding to it with this prayer. We've gone through verse 31, all the history that they've recited. It concludes there in verse 31, your great mercy didn't make an end of these people. And so now verse 32, here we are. They bring it to the present day. What do we see as now this prayer turns to the present day situation for the people standing there in Nehemiah 9?
Sure. So they acknowledge God, you know, who he is, the great, mighty, and awesome God. And the point you alluded to earlier, they're making this confession based on what he has done. So they're not just talking about his attributes in a way that is detached from his work. They have gone through the work. They've gone through the history. They have highlighted his mercy and his grace and love, even when people keep falling away. And that is the legwork or the foundation for a verse like 32. Our God is mighty and awesome. He keeps his covenant, and then his steadfast love is brought up here. I mean, there's this cheesy song is going through my head right now. Our God is an awesome God who reigns over heaven and earth. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. One of those 7-Eleven contemporary, you know, Christian songs that leaves much to be desired theologically. I mean, compare that stuff to one of our hymns, and you will see great disparity theologically. I say that for any listener who, you know, when you're listening to songs about God, okay, try to think theologically. What is being said? How is it being said? And so forth. That's a bit of a tangent, but there is a context of why. Why is God awesome? Yes, he does reign, but he also acts in creation for the good of his people, like saving them from Egypt, bringing them to the Red Sea, and his steadfast love. A love that, I mean, that's a phrase that shows up so much in the Bible, okay? It's all over the place. I should have done a word study on that, but in terms of how often it shows up. But it's just any reader of the Bible sees steadfast love. It's usually one word in the Hebrew, chesed, and it just shows up a lot. It doesn't waver. It's always there. I mean, when someone is baptized as a child, those promises never waver or go away. Yes, someone may reject them and say no, and they leave the faith, but that doesn't mean God is being unfaithful. That doesn't mean God is changing his word or his stance, changing the rules of the game, or so forth. He doesn't want the wicked to perish, and he's always there for his people. And, you know, so the prayer ends on that high note of the people reflecting upon who they are. We are the sinful ones. We are the ones who have made the mistakes, but you, our God, are righteous, holy, and awesome because you keep your love. And here we are in a situation where they are, it says, our rich yield goes to the kings, and you have set over us because of our sins. That's a great attitude, because these people acknowledge they are the ones who transgressed. They are the guilty ones. They're not blaming God for any of the things that they have gone through. Quite the contrary, God is righteous even to have afflicted them through foreign armies because of their sin. So this is a wonderful theological assessment of history, a situation that, you know, we can't read too often even ourselves, lest we want to blame God, or we think we're the innocent ones when we're suffering, when clearly this teaches God is holy, and the problem is always with us.
One of the things that I think is really important about this particular prayer and its place within Nehemiah, as we go forward into chapter 10, we see the people now are going to seal themselves under this covenant. And in fact, the last verse of our chapter 9, verse 38 in Hebrew is actually the beginning of chapter 10. Mm-hmm. And you can see that in the text of it, because of this, we're going to make a firm covenant in writing, how that's going to propel us forward into what's coming. The reason I think that this prayer is significant in light of that is that we see when the people make this covenant, it's not going to be a matter of, Lord, please answer our prayer because this time we're going to try really hard and we know we can do it this time, so please do what we want and help us. Rather, the prayer sets the context, Lord, please help us because this is who you have shown yourself to be throughout the ages for all those who are your people in the past. We are your people now, so please be faithful to us for your sake. And their promise of faithfulness comes out of who God is rather than some kind of attempt to manipulate him by their own righteousness. They're making their promises based on God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. And I think it's an important distinction to make here.
Yes. I mean, because of all this, right? I mean, just that little Hebrew expression right there takes us back to everything that they have just kind of laid out in their prayer. And, you know, everything we've talked about, you know, once again, highlights God and his goodness and mercy and the sinfulness of the people. So there is no room for bragging, and there's nothing in that prayer bragging or boasting on the people. You know, so, I mean, to your point, yeah, they're not, this time it's going to be different, right? This time we're really, really going to try. But any covenant, this covenant in writing is because of the nature of God in being loving and merciful to his sinful people. It's flowing out of that, not our own efforts, which they're going to be better this time. I have no problem. Even our catechism has a language of absolving those who repent and want to do better.
Right.
Okay, that's in the small catechism, and that's important. I don't want to just dismiss that. Yes. Like I said earlier, faith always wants to do better. Okay, the faith, the new man in Christ, is never content. We're never okay. We never think we've done it. We always want to do better. We don't just look at our sins and shrug our shoulders and say something like, well, that's who I am. That's how God made me. That's what I'm going to continue doing. And you just have to learn to live with it. That is not the voice of faith. That's not the voice of the new man. Just, you know, I'll just sin and let grace abound and so forth. Okay. I think that point has been discussed enough, but you never can be too sure. But remembering too, when we say those things, remembering what we see in a prayer like this, that ultimately at the end of the day, God is merciful and loves his people and has sent his son Jesus Christ to die, to make us his people. And though faith and the new man wants to do better and tries to do better, we always hang our hat on the mercy of God to forgive us, that when the day is done, the sins are going to be there. They always are there, even in our efforts, our best intentions. The old Adam still rages, and thanks be to God, we have the liberty of pursuing to do good, knowing throughout it all, the liberty we have in Christ means sins forgiven. We're not chained and dragged down to the pits of hell, but we will live because he lives and are alive even now because he lives and reigns at the Father's right hand and still comes to us in his word, still comes to us in his sacraments. I wanted to make another comment. I know we're probably short for time, but you were saying
great. Got about a minute left to wrap us up, Pastor Agnos. Yeah.
Would that we would always see the voice of God's servants as the voice of God, which the people failed with the prophets but do come to their senses. And I'll say amen to that.
God be praised for that. Just like the people, would that we had 6 hours of airtime on KFUO to discuss Nehemiah chapter 9. You can listen to other programs on KFUO and hear the word of God for you. Christ for you anytime, anywhere here on KFUO. Our guest today has been Ryan Agrodowitz, pastor at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38. Pastor Agrodowitz, thank you for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah 9, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow morning as we study Nehemiah chapter 10. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.